Firstly, no water at Marah. So follow with me, chapter 15, 22 to 24. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went into the desert of Shur. For 3 days they travelled in the desert without finding water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink its water because it was bitter. That is why the place is called Marah. So the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What are we to drink?" And secondly, in the desert of Sin, chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, the whole Israelite community set out from Elam and came to the desert of Sin, which is between Elam and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had come out of Egypt. In the desert, the whole community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat round pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. But you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." And then thirdly, no water at Rephidim. Chapter 17, verses 1 to 3. The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, travelling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." Moses replied, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?" But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst?" Here we have time and time again the Israelites' lack of trust in God. Like Pharaoh before them, we can't help but think, how many times do they need to see God work miraculous things before they understand? Time and time again, he provides in a most miraculous way. And time again, they don't trust him. The Israelites' grumbling is remarkable, isn't it? But even more so, even more remarkable, is God's provision in response. I mean, if you were God, how would you respond? Leave them there to rot? Poison the water? Bring back a plague or two, but have it firmly on the Israelites? The Lord does none of those things. Well, let's take a look at his loving provision in response to their ungrateful grumbling. In 15:25, Moses cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Here again, we have another example of God's control over chaotic waters. This miracle is the opposite of the plague when the waters of the Nile were turned into blood. The Lord provided for them wonderfully, and then some. In verse 27, we read that they came to Elam, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they set up camp by the water. What an oasis! A wonderful provision of the Lord. Surely the Israelites will trust now. Surely they won't rebel, we might think, as we're reading. But no, they do it again. In the desert of Sin, in that most appropriate named place, they complain that they had been brought out into the desert to starve to death. And how does God respond? Well, we know it fairly well, don't we? He gives them meat to eat in the evening and all the bread they can eat in the morning. This is like one of those buffets I used to go to where you could pay $2.50 and you could have all that you could eat. It's all provided for them. The meat that they were given was quail, and the bread was something they hadn't seen before. They said in 16 verse 15, "What is it?" But they did not know what it was. When they gathered the bread, some gathered much and others gathered little, but they all had just what they needed. The food was not to be hoarded, but God is to be trusted anew each day. Those who tried to keep it beyond the day discovered that it was ruined with maggots. The Israelites called the bread manna. It was white like coriander seed and tasted like wafers made with honey. And this provision lasted for all the desert wanderings. They ate, it says, 16:35, for 40 years until they came to the land of Canaan. The reason for this gracious provision? So people will know that it was the Lord who brought them out of Egypt. 16 verse 33. So Moses said to Aaron, take a jar and put an omer of manna in it. Then place it before the Lord to be kept for the generations to come. In seeing the manna, future generations will know that it was the Lord who delivered them. And then thirdly, in response to the grumbling of the people at Rephidim, where again they found themselves with no water, we read in chapter 17, verses 5 and 6, the Lord answered Moses, walk on ahead of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. I will stand there before you by the rock at Horeb. Strike the rock, and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. The imagery here is obvious. The water from the rock is another Exodus-like event. A staff touches water, and the people are saved. So here in the desert, we have seen the Israelites grumbling and the Lord providing. But there is another aspect to these desert episodes, and that is testing. 15:25 says that he tested them, and 16:4 says, the Lord said to Moses, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. The people are to go out each day and gather enough for that day. In this way, I will test them and see whether they will follow my instructions. And in chapter 20, verse 20, we see the reason for the testing. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The reason for the testing is so that they will fear the Lord and keep from testing. Sorry, and keep from sinning. And so in chapter 15:26, in 25, we read that he tested them, saying, if you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God and do that which is right in his eyes and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord. And the Israelites needed to trust God daily by only gathering enough for the day. They needed to trust God anew, day after day, morning by morning. And obedience to God says, I trust you. I know your way is right and true. The Lord tested Israel, but we also see that Israel tested the Lord. So chapter 17, verse 2. So they quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. Moses replied, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test? In 17, verse 7. And he called the place Massah and Meribah because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? As if it's not bad enough that the Israelites failed the test of faith, they turned the tables back on God and put him to the test. For them, although his grace was sufficient time and time again, they doubted. They doubted each time a new challenge arose. It was like they were laying down the gauntlet to him, challenging him to prove himself of their allegiance all over again. But when he tested them, though, it was for their benefit, not his. He put them into situations which called for trust and obedience. The desert experience was one which should have brought them to the point of saying, we will trust in the Lord, for there's nothing else we can do when we're in this desert and we've got no food and we've got no water. And then such faith and obedience would enable the faith to grow and the obedience to strengthen. Well, as we think of the episodes and the provision of the manna, I hope that your thoughts go forward to another time and another place where we see another miraculous provision. In John chapter 6, we read of Jesus feeding the 5,000, and then we read of Jesus as being the bread of life. And so John chapter 6, verses 25 to 27. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils. We might add, like the manna left overnight, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. As we read on, the crowd that had witnessed the feeding of the 5,000 wanted to follow him. And they discuss with him what he requires. And then he tells them in verse 29 that they are to believe in the one God has sent. But they ask for a sign, as if the feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough. And they argue. Moses, they say, gave his people a sign, bread from heaven. What's your proof, Jesus? How does he respond? Verse 32 and 33. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. The benefits from this bread are far greater than the manna in the wilderness. Eat this bread, and you will never hunger, nor thirst again, and you'll be raised up on the last day. But how do the crowd respond? Well, nothing's new under the sun. They grumble. They grumble. Verse 41, at this the Jews began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And verse 43, stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. And then verse 61 tells us that Jesus' very disciples were grumbling. The Israelites grumbled because they had no bread. But now here the crowds and Jesus' disciples grumbled because they have the true bread. The Israelites needed the bread from heaven to keep them alive another day. The crowds needed Christ, the bread from heaven, to keep them alive into eternity. But they grumble. They don't want this bread. Well, when we turn further in the scriptures, in the letter to the Hebrews, we see that the author sees the church as living out a desert experience. And so in Hebrews 3, 7 to 10, in quoting Psalm 95, the writer says, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the desert, where your fathers tested and tried me and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation and I said, their hearts are always going astray and they have not known my ways. We, like Israel, have been brought out of oppression. But unlike Israel, our oppression was spiritual. We, like Israel, are heading for our final rest. For Israel, it was the physical land of Canaan. For us, it is our spiritual eternal rest. Our Egypt of sin and death is behind us. And as we travel to our eternal home, we are not to harden our hearts. We are not to put the Lord to the test by doubting him, nor by grumbling. To put it in other words, we are not to be discontent. But how? Well, firstly, by remembering that the desert can be hostile territory. This world, although it is made by God and is given to us to enjoy by God, at the end of the day, it is not our home. We are just camping, even if it is at a place with 12 streams and many palm trees. This is not our final resting place. We are not to become too comfortable with this world. If this world is all there is, if this world is where it is all at, we will become discontent and negative if circumstances are not to our liking. But if we remember that we have a heavenly home where our blessings will be 10,000 upon 10,000, then our desert experiences will be seen in a whole new light. To borrow Paul's words, for us to live will be Christ, and to die will be gain. While travelling towards our heavenly home, we are to be different from the Israelites and trust God fully. And our gaze must always be not on where we are, whether it's in a desert with no water, or an oasis with lots of water, but our gaze must be on where we are going. And secondly, how can we not be discontent? Well, by remembering not to be self-centered. As we've already heard, and as you of course know, today is Father's Day, and the focus in our house when I get home will be on me. At least for a while, as I get those presents that I ordered for myself. It works for me. But come tomorrow, or even earlier, I will hear those hard but true words. It's not all about you, Dad. It's not all about you.